Well, I'd like to open tonight with a little game together, if I may. I'm going to start a sentence and ask you to fill in the blank in your mind, hopefully. Hopefully you don't cry out too loud with your excitement to complete this phrase. So, for example, we'll start off light and fun here. My favorite pizza is Pizza Hut Pan Pizza Supreme, right? Everyone? Yes. Maybe not. How about, since we just celebrated this, my favorite thing about Thanksgiving is? There's a lot of good things, right? Well, let me get a little bit more focused to tonight, a little bit more towards our topic. Jesus is. Did you think God? The Messiah or the Christ? Is Jesus the Good Shepherd? Maybe you described Jesus in your mind. You thought Jesus is merciful. He's holy. He's loving. He's good. Or maybe you got a little personal and said, you know, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. Jesus is described in many, many ways in the Scriptures, and all of them are glorious. We have already covered in our current preaching series that Jesus is the true vine. He's the perfect high priest. He's the author and perfecter of faith. And tonight we're going to examine what it means that Jesus is the Word. This should be a familiar term to you. Jesus is the Word, the Logos. And it comes from a familiar passage, hopefully John chapter 1. But though it's familiar, I hope that we will go deeper tonight. I'm always trying to get us to go deeper into what it means that Jesus is the Word. But the point of our series, the point of what we're preaching about is not just to dive deep. We're not divers. We're not here just to go deep into the depths of the theology of Christ. No, our series is entitled Transformed, right? Transformed by the glory of Christ. And that means completely changed, totally different, new ways of thinking, new ways of speaking, new priorities, a new identity. The deep, deep theology of Christ, the glory of Christ should transform us and keep transforming us, right? No matter how long we've been Christians, no matter how old we are, we should be transforming as we look at and examine the glory of Christ. And so my question is, how is Jesus the Word transforming you? Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to look at that tonight. And as you probably know, the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, fisherman, one of the 12 disciples. He was also known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he wrote the Gospel of John so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. That's how John ends the book. He wants the readers of his gospel to believe who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Christ, so that we might have eternal life. And with that in mind, let's read John chapter 1. Follow along with me. I'm going a little high-tech here and bringing some scripture to the PowerPoint. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. As you see here in verse 1, in the beginning, John begins this book with a familiar phrase. Where have we heard that? Where have we read that? In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning of the Bible, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is no accident. John wrote this because he wants us to think back to the creation of the world. Who and who alone existed in the beginning? Only God. Only God. But John doesn't say in the beginning was God, if you notice. He writes, in the beginning was the Word. And we know that the Word is Jesus, but why does John call him the Word? Why not say in the beginning was the Christ? Why not say in the beginning was the Son of God? Why call Jesus the Word? Hold that thought. We'll get to that. But first, notice that the Word was in the beginning. In other words, John is telling us that Jesus is the pre-existent one. Jesus was alive before time began. Jesus was alive before the world was created. Jesus was alone the one who existed from eternity past. Only God existed from eternity past. But John also says that the Word was with God, if you notice, in that second sentence. And the Word was with God. Jesus was pre-existent, but also separate from God the Father. He is another different, distinct person of God. The Word was with God. And just in case anyone started to go down the road of thinking that means that Jesus isn't God because he's separate, John makes it crystal clear in the third sentence, the Word was God. Now I have to pause for a moment here and go down a quick tangent because unfortunately that phrase, the Word was God, brings to mind, at least for me, two men coming to my door in suits wanting to talk about that exact phrase. Have you been there? It's been a while for me, but I've had a few run-ins. And the Jehovah's Witnesses often go to John 1, verse 1, this passage we just looked at, and they claim that Jesus is just a God from this text. So I want to take a brief moment to clarify why they are wrong. In the Greek, the definite article, the word the, in the English, is often placed right before the word God in the Bible. And we don't usually translate the definite article, but instead we capitalize G for God, referring to the God. And this happens in the second sentence, as you notice right there in verse 1. It says, and the Word was with God. And then also in verse 2, it says it right there, he was in the beginning with God. The definite article is in both those sentences, thus they're capitalized. We know it's talking about God. But in the sentence right in between those, the third sentence, it says the Word was God. The word God doesn't have the definite article in front of it. So the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, incorrectly by the way, as we know, that it means the Word was a God, lowercase g. And that Jesus is not equal to God the Father. You could see it in their translation of the Bible. There they write, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But in the Greek, this is why grammar is so important, so good. The Greek grammar, this is bad grammar. It goes against what's known as Caldwell's rule, where the subject usually keeps the definite article and the predicate drops the article. So that's a little bit wonky there, a little bit of grammar wonk. But every use of God in John 1 follows this rule. So for example, in verse 6, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 18, the Greek word for God, capital G, doesn't actually have the definite article in front of it. It's the same thing as here in verse 1. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, surprise, surprise, in verse 6, 12, 13, and 18, they don't translate it a God. They translate it just like they should. They follow Caldwell's rule and they capitalize G, referring to God. They only break Caldwell's rule in verse 1 in order to claim that Jesus is not capital G God. Now, I'm not an expert in how to witness to JWs. I don't want you to take Caldwell's rule as a hammer to blast the next two JWs who happen to knock on your door. So that's not the purpose of all this. But I wanted to explain this just briefly in detail to give you even more confidence that Jesus truly is God. The Word is consistent with who God is, who Jesus is. He is the pre-existent, eternal, self-sufficient God who created all things. Now back to our passage, verse 3. All things came into being through him. Jesus created all things. And how did Jesus create all things in Genesis? It says, then God said, let there be light. Then God said, let there be an expanse. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And I could go on and on, but I think you get the picture. The world was created when God spoke the world into existence through his word. All things came into being through the word of God. And back to verse 3, and apart from him, apart from the word, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, Jesus, who is fully God, created everything that was created, but he was not created. He was not created. The word was the creator. And verse 4, in him was life. How could the word create all things? Because in him was life. In the word was life. He was the source of all life so that the word could give life to all things. Jesus is the self-sufficient God. He doesn't need anything to live, and he doesn't need anything to create. In him was life. The word was life, and the life was the light of man. Notice that life and light are equated here in this verse, which is consistent with the rest of the book of John. Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14, 6, he also says that he is the light of the world. In John 8, 12, Jesus came to shine the light so the darkness could be dispelled. Jesus came to shine the light so that the truth could be seen. Jesus came to shine the light so that God would be revealed. That is why Jesus came. That is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is why Jesus came to save us from the darkness of our sin in the sin-cursed world. And that's why verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness. Grammatically, the sentence just pops. It pops. The whole rest of the paragraph is in the past tense, mostly the imperfect tense. And the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being. Apart from him, nothing came into being. In him was life. The life was the light. The word was. The word was. He was. Pass, pass, pass. Then bam! The light shines in the present tense. It's continuous action. The light, the word is shining in all creation. And the darkness did not comprehend it, which is probably better translated, did not overcome it. The darkness did not overcome the light that shines. Have you ever been in this room, by the way, when the lights are off, the doors are shut? It's dark in here. It's scary. It's so dark, but when these bright lights get flicked on, the light shines, and the darkness that was here cannot overcome it. And that's a picture of Christ. Our text, our paragraph, falls in what's called the prologue or the introduction to the book of John. This prologue ends in verse 18, and it encapsulates what it means that Jesus is the Word. It says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. He's the unseeable, invisible God. But the only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus has explained God. The Word has explained God. Jesus, the Son of God, who is God, who created all things and gives life to all things, he became flesh, he dwelt among us so that he could explain the Father. The God who is invisible, the God who cannot be seen, the God who is spirit, revealed himself through the Word, through his Son, through Jesus. And that word for explained in the Greek is where we get the word exegesis from. We use that term exegesis to describe how we approach the scriptures. Exegesis means that we take the text and we draw the meaning out of the text. We exegete the text. What's there, we bring it out. And Jesus, as the Word, exegeted the Father. Jesus pulled the truth, the character, the glory, and the greatness of God who cannot be seen and revealed all that truth, that character, that power, everything about God, His glory, and revealed it to us. And when the disciple Philip didn't understand this, and he said, "Show us the Father," Jesus rebuked him. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And that is what Colossians 2 means when it says, "For in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of deity of God dwells in bodily form." And Hebrews 1:3, it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "is the radiance of His," God's, "glory and the exact representation of His nature." Jesus, as the Word of God, is the final and absolute revelation of God. That is what it means that Jesus is the Word. The Word reveals. The Word reveals when it's spoken, all of creation. The world reveals who God is, and the world reveals the greatness, the grace, and the glory of God. Jesus, by His actions, by His words, by His very existence, reveals God. When we say that Jesus is the Word, we are saying that Jesus is showing us the invisible God. But you may have a question. I had this question too. Isn't the Bible also the Word of God? Jesus is the Word. The Bible is the Word of God. But Jesus isn't the Bible, right? But both are called the Word. Word of God. How does that work? Real quickly. It's interesting that Jesus is the only living and breathing person who's the Word of God. He's the only person who is the Word of God. And when He returns, and He will return, He will be the complete and final revelation of God. But until then, the Bible is our revelation. It is God's message, God's Word to us, revealed to us what God has given us in written form to understand and know Him and the person of Jesus Christ. So as I said earlier, the knowledge of the Word of God, Jesus being the Word of God, should do something for us. It should transform us. So how does Jesus being the Word transform us? Well, since we cannot literally see the Word living among us, we can't literally talk to Him at this time. We cannot hear Him speaking to us in the person of Jesus. We naturally should turn to, as I referenced, the other Word, the Bible, to transform us. Because the Bible speaks of Jesus. The Bible tells us and reveals us of Jesus. And I think we all know we should listen to the Bible being taught and preach. That's why you're here. Good job. I think we all know we should read the Word of God. I'm sure many of you do read the Word of God. And that's great. Great job. Keep it up. We've all been taught we should read it, we should meditate on it, we should memorize the Word of God, and we should definitely do all these things. But tonight, I'd like to explain just a few ways the Word of God should work in our lives. I'd like to get a little specific here in how the Word works. And I'd like to explain three common ways we hear the Word of God and how they are uniquely designed by God to transform us. Individually, they transform us. And they also work together to transform us. So let me start with the very obvious one. It's preaching. Preaching. God commands us to preach the Word. And in this case, to preach the Word to Christians. So I'd like to clarify that. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the Word." It's a literal, simple command. Three words, preach the Word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And I want to make a distinction here, because sometimes we kind of lump preaching all together, but here we're talking about preaching to believers. There is a preaching to unbelievers. We're to preach the gospel to unbelievers, and we should definitely do that. But this command here, the context really is to believers, and there is a preaching to believers. Now, obviously, there are usually unbelievers present when we preach to believers, so we don't need to check your believer card as you enter into the building. But this preaching is to the church, so there's sort of a natural assumption that mostly everyone here are believers, and this preaching is meant for Christians. Now, the word for preach in the Greek is to proclaim aloud or to announce publicly. And preaching is done, obviously, as like here, in big groups. Preaching is one-sided for the most part. The preacher does all the talking. There's no opportunity for questions or comments or anything outside of the occasional amen. Thank you. You know it. Where's Nick? Amen. We are to preach the whole counsel of God to believers. We're to preach all the word, not overemphasize certain aspects of it, certain topics or certain themes. Preachers and churches often get into trouble when they overemphasize one little area, or maybe I shouldn't say little area, because a lot of times they're big areas. For example, when people preach on God's love all the time, and we're always preaching on God's love, God's love, God's love. That's an overemphasis. Obviously, God is love, but we want to preach the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, as it says in Acts. And our job is to preach, to exegete the word when we preach, or to bring out the meaning of the text. And we're definitely supposed to teach the word and give instruction and encourage and comfort, especially those who are suffering or those who are in pain. But much of the way we preach, as this passage points out, is to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. Those descriptions are often found in the preaching that is in the context of preaching to believers. Now, why is preaching, reproving, rebuking, and emphasized so much in preaching? It's because believers, we often can sin. I know it's a shock to some of you guys out there that, you know, other Christians sin, but it happens. Other Christians do sin, right? And we can get hard-hearted even. Hebrews 3 has a warning for us. It says, do not harden your hearts. Talking to believers here. It says, when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there be not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Do you notice what he says there in verse 12? Right there it says, take care, brethren, believers, brothers in Christ is the context here. Don't have an unbelieving hard heart. That happens sometimes to Christians. 1 Timothy 4 also describes this, what can happen to believers, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. That means they were believers in the faith, and they appear to fall away, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Do you know what happens when you put a steak on a super hot grill? Psh, right? You hear that lovely sound. You start smelling it. But I digress. The searing happens. The steak gets those lines that turn black and hard. The steak, where it's seared, is hard. You flip it over, you tap it, it's hard. And that's the description here. When we are deceived by the lies of the world and of demons, our consciences, they get black, they get hard. That happens to believers. It can happen to believers. And what is God's design to break that hard heart? What's God's design to break through to that unbelieving heart, to that seared conscience? Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. So preachers, we are supposed to preach hard, to shatter the hard-heartedness of believers in sin. We're to preach against sin, to rebuke, to reprove, to exhort, and to admonish. Preachers are to faithfully preach the word, and when the word calls out sin, we need to call out sin. When the word calls out foolishness, we need to call out foolishness. When the word calls out wickedness, we need to call out wickedness. And remember the context of preaching, though. We preach in large groups. We preach in large groups. This isn't personal. There's nothing personal about this. No one is singled out. We are not preaching against any specific person's sins. In fact, most of the time, we have no idea what's going on in your life. But isn't it amazing that sometimes it feels like the preacher is preaching exactly to you and your sin? That's not us. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit sovereignly knowing your sin and convicting your heart. And when we hear faithful biblical preaching, we should feel guilty. We should feel ashamed. We should feel bad. If we are in sin, if we have soft hearts, if we have sensitive consciences, we should feel miserable. But just for a moment. Just for a moment. Misery for a moment. Why? Because we preach Christ. We preach Christ. As Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said, you are a great sinner. But he is a great, greater Savior. He is a greater Savior. Amen? As believers, we should feel the weight of our selfishness, our laziness, and our pride. As Christians, we should feel convicted by our anger, our bitterness, our lack of love. As children of God, we should feel horrible that we lusted, that we complained, that we lied. Preaching should not minimize sin and the depths of our sinfulness. Preaching should not try to build up our self-esteem. Preaching should never ignore sin and focus in on the self-righteous things we do. No, preaching should shine the brightest light of the white, hot holiness of God onto our sin so that we would cry out to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for those sins on the cross. We have His righteousness on our account. We are united with Him. Despite our sin, we are one in Christ. We are justified because of Christ. Preaching should take us to the lowest of lows as we examine ourselves, and then to the highest of highs as we look to Christ to be our Savior, to be our righteousness. But preaching is not the only way the Word of God should work in our lives to transform us. We also need to be taught the Word of God in smaller groups. Smaller groups like our ATS or HFG or smaller discipleship groups, these smaller groups are key to the Word of God working in our lives. And Paul did this regularly. One example is when he went to Thessalonica in Acts 17:2. It says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, that's the Jews, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, Jesus, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And when you are in smaller groups, you can do what Paul did here. You can explain things. You can give evidence about things. You can take questions. You can answer questions. The word for reasoned in this text is the Greek word dialogemai. It means to have a discussion. Our English word dialogue comes from that Greek word. So when you're in smaller groups, we can dialogue. We can tailor the implications, the applications of the word to the audience. We can be more focused, more targeted. We can have interaction to tailor the Word of God to that person's or that group of persons' lives. How we teach to teenagers should be different than how we teach to women. How we teach to 10-year-olds should be different than how we teach to parents. In order for the Word of God to transform us, it's helpful to explain and give evidence to those in our groups. It's helpful to answer objections, respond to concerns, and clarify misunderstandings. That's why a dialogue, a back and forth, is so helpful to understand what others are thinking, learning, and even questioning. So my question is, teachers, do you ask questions? And then wait. Oh, that's tough, isn't it? The waiting. The waiting. When you ask that question, that comfortable silence, it lasts. It seems like it's going on forever. It's been 3 seconds. It's okay. You can wait. Wait for the answers to get a response. Do you probe? Do you seek out answers for others? Do you ask follow-up questions? Do you facilitate an environment where people feel comfortable sharing their thoughts, sharing their questions? Everyone always feels, I don't want to feel stupid. I don't want to look stupid. Do you facilitate an atmosphere where people say, hey, it's okay, I can be myself? I've been serving in the 4th through 6th grade Sunday school class for years. I love our class, and we break into small groups just about every week. It's so interesting. You can teach a lesson. You can feel, oh, this lesson was so clear. The passage is so clear. It's so obvious. Everyone must have understood this. No problem. And then you ask some questions, and what happens? Half the class didn't get it at all. Half the class had no idea what you're saying. They don't understand. But you need that dialogue. You need to be able to ask questions, interact, find out what others are thinking, what they're learning, what they understand, and what they don't understand, so that you can help teach them God's Word to transform their lives even better. Parents, do you dialogue with your kids at home? Dialogue, not monologue. Monologue is just blah, 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 right, kids? Teens? It's blah, blah, blah. When the parents are just talking. No, dialogue back and forth with your kids. Do you reason with them from the Scriptures? It's good to instruct. It's good to teach. We need to be doing that as parents. It's not all bad. But we need to get away from monologuing, stopping with that and not asking questions to learn what our children did not understand. So the Word of God transforms us through large group preaching and through small group dialogue, but it also transforms us through the third way, which is one-on-one, life-on-life sharing of the Word. There are over 50 one-anothers in the Bible. Encourage one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Love one another. Just to name some. And the implications for most of these are that they are personal. Personal. We have relationships, notice it says, with one another. The phrase is not three another. The phrase is not seven another. We're not to do these things seven on seven. No, we are to do these really one on one. One person to one person is the implication here. One another. But we can also instruct in this context really well one another. When someone you know has an incomplete understanding of the Scripture, or they don't really understand something, you can really help someone, just like Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos. In Acts 18, Acts 18:26, I'll just read it to you. It says, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, that's Apollos, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I know technically this is two-on-one, but you get the gist here. The Bible describes Apollos as mighty in the Scriptures. Isn't that an awesome description? Wouldn't you love to be called mighty in the Scriptures? Next time you talk to Phil, you call him Phil, mighty in the Scriptures. Apollos followed the teaching of John the Baptist and knew that Messiah was coming, but he didn't know the specific person. That's Jesus was the Messiah. So that's the beauty of one-on-one relationships. Priscilla and Aquila were able to tell Apollos, fill in the gaps of his understanding of the scriptures, and tell him that Jesus is that Messiah that you know about. And on top of being able to do that one-on-one, filling in gaps, instructing, you can also super personally point out sin in a brother's life in order to help him repent. Matthew 18:15, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in front of everyone, on social media? No, in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. One-on-one, in private. That's the context here. Now remember also in Matthew 18, the context here is a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission for someone who is in clear sin. So you should be able to point out clearly from the scriptures what his sin is. For example, if he's committing adultery, that is a clear, obvious sin you can point out. If he's not coming to church, he's not meeting together with the saints, you can clearly point that out and plead with him to repent, to turn back to the Lord. Matthew 18 and following this one-on-one shows you care about someone. You care about their holiness. You care about their walk with the Lord. You care about the glory of Christ in their lives, and you don't want them to continue in sin. And so these three ways the Word of God works to transform us should work together. The preaching, small groups, one-on-one, they should all work together. So for example, when Pastor Phil preached this morning on experiencing Christ's peace within and not being anxious, it should have, hopefully, convicted your hearts, my heart, towards not being anxious. It should have convicted us. It should have sensitized our conscience and awoken something within us. Like, yeah, that's something I need to repent from. I need to turn from. And then maybe later on this week, in HFG or some small group, someone might bring some more specific application. They might mention that great tool that Phil referenced at the end there about the chart, about the three different columns, and what is the issue that's causing the anxiety or the circumstance, what is God's responsibility and what is my duty. And maybe there's a little dialogue about a specific topic in parenting or something. And there's a dialogue between a small group, and you dialogue about how that all works, and you get a little deeper about how I'm going to respond. What is my duty? What should I do differently? How should I change? And then it gets really, really personal, right? Someone one-on-one says, hey, what'd you think about the sermon? What'd you think about that topic, about anxiety, about that chart? Maybe we should fill one out together. Then it gets real personal, right? When you follow up one-on-one with someone who's struggling with anxiety about their children, what might happen to their kids, and you bring up the sermon, people are faced with the truth, and they can't ignore applying the message. We can't ignore applying this and being transformed. And it's a help when a spouse or a good friend comes and says, hey, let's work on this together. There's accountability, there's encouragement, there's help to spur one another on. Do you see how that all works together so well? If there's just one person saying, hey, maybe you should work on your anxiety, and then what's the initial response? It's like, wait a second. It's like, who are you to talk to me? But when God uses the preacher, when God uses the small group and the dialogue, and then there's a one-on-one, it all works really well together. That's God's design to transform us. Now, if you are a preacher or a teacher of the Word, I just encourage you, preach hard against sin and reason thoughtfully with those you teach. And if you are listening to the Word, respond to the conviction of the Word and don't let it be miserable. Just misery for a moment. Look to Christ. Keep looking to Christ. He has paid for those sins. You don't have to be ashamed. He took your shame. You don't have to feel guilty. He became guilty for you. Look to Christ as your righteousness and your justification. And may all of us, follow up with the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God one-on-one with others, seeking to help others learn the way of God more accurately, as Aquila and Priscilla did. And may we win our brothers back to Christ if they are in sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We praise you that looking to Christ through your word transforms us. Christ is glorious. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our perfection. We are united with him. He is our justification. We just praise you, Lord, for what he has done. And I pray, Lord, that the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, the reasoning of the word of God, the one-on-one bringing of the word of God would transform each one of us, Lord, and keep transforming us. May we never stop looking to Christ. May we never stop looking to your word. May we never stop seeking to have greater fellowship, greater love, greater obedience, greater joy in you alone. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.